We've been saying we had our church away day yesterday, and today we have the home leg of the away day. So it's like home and away, but in reverse order. And yesterday we did three talks on the church as gospel community, ordered community, and loving community. And we're continuing that theme this morning and this evening. And this morning we're looking at the church as a growing and eternal community. We've been using this church in the city of Thessalonica as the model church for us, because that's what Paul calls her. She's a church that started when Paul was driven into the city, and he had three successive Sabbaths when he was able to go into the synagogue and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was only a short period he was given, and yet as he preached, the church was formed and began to grow. And there were Jews who were saved, there were many Greeks, and not a few, which means a lot, of prominent women from the city. And we'll come back to the church of the Thessalonians later in the sermon as we look at things that we can learn from their situation as we seek to be a church that wants to grow. And also we'll take real encouragement about what Paul says about the end of time, the eternal community. We see where we're going, and that we're the forever people. One thing, though, is absolutely indisputable. The title of the first part of and the second part of my sermon is right. The church is a growing community. I was reading in the book of Daniel this week, and I got back to that vision, that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the head of gold and the chest of silver, and then the middle and thighs of bronze, and then these feet made out of iron and clay. He doesn't know what it's all about, and Daniel has to come and tell him, and Daniel explains to him that these four parts to this great statue are the four great empires of the ancient world. There's Babylon there in the head, and then the Medo-Persians, and then Greece, and then eventually Rome. And he's seeing all the power of man standing there. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar had seen a little tiny rock cut out of the side of a mountain without human hands, and then the rock comes and it smashes into the statue, and the statue falls and it's crushed, and the mountain itself, the stone itself, becomes a mountain which fills the earth. And Daniel says, chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it will stand forever. Just picture the scene. Daniel, a captive, is talking. You go away. Stay with Philippa. Daniel, the captive, is talking to Nebuchadnezzar. It's an outrageous dream. Babylon is at the height of its powers at this point. Nebuchadnezzar was seemingly invincible. He was the greatest military leader of his time and the times before and the times after. And the church at this stage, the embryonic church, the children of Israel, are scattered, exiled slaves in his mighty kingdom. You'd have thought Nebuchadnezzar would have laughed, wouldn't you, when Daniel interprets the dream? Your God, your kingdom, is going to smash our kingdoms and grow into something that lasts forever. Look at you. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't laugh. Nebuchadnezzar believed, and he was humbled, and he confessed later on that God's dominion was all-powerful and his kingdom was going to last forever. And whatever God wanted to do, Nebuchadnezzar said God was going to do. And whilst all other kingdoms would fall, his would stand. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar was right. And I think he was part of God's kingdom by the end of his life. This hope of a vast, invincible kingdom just won't be silenced in the Old Testament. It's often promised in the least promising circumstances. God comes to a man with no children and tells him that his children are going to be like the sand on the seashore in number, like the stars in the heavens in number. To a people who are on their knees, like in Micah's time, God says, the Gentiles will come to you. The kingdom will be built. They'll come to worship as part of this family, the church. And I don't know about you, but it rather looks to me, from where I'm standing in history, that God got it right. And that we're seeing the fulfillment of those promises. Because there are hundreds of millions of people following Jesus Christ in the world today. And the kingdom has been built and it's grown not through military might. It hasn't relied on politicians. It hasn't been dependent on having the media champion it. In fact, it's grown in the teeth of persecution, both from the state and other religions and from the prevailing philosophies of the day. This church has grown not because of the brilliance and the skill of its members. I'm talking about the whole church, the global church. But because it's the church that belongs to God. That's at the centre of God's plans. That he entrusted to his son because he wouldn't trust it to anyone else. And he's building through his spirit. You don't need military might when your king, the head of the church, is the Son of God in our humanity, who's defeated death, who's paid the debts of sinners, who's turned away the wrath of God, silenced the accusations of Satan, and fulfilled the demands of the law. The church is a growing community because she is God's church. Jesus said to Peter, who was just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a disputed and debated verse for many people, but we can say that that rock on which Jesus is going to build his church is either the faith that Peter has just confessed, the fact that Jesus is Lord, or we can say that it's Peter as being one of the apostles, because he will build his church on the apostolic unpacking of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But what we can't get away from is Jesus calls it my church. And he says, I will build it. I'll build it through faith, and I'll build it on the testimony of the apostles, and I'll go on building it, and nothing will be able to stand against her, not even the gates of hell. And that doesn't mean that her journey through history is easy, but it means it's certain. So I can say definitely and categorically, the church is a growing community. What does that mean? That we can close our Bibles now and sing our last hymn and go home and have some lunch, because it's all good. The church is a growing community. Some of you would like that, and you were a little bit hopeful then, but no. There's a question I want to ask secondly. Having seen that the church is a growing community, let's turn those words round a little bit. Is this church seeking to be a growing community? Community. And how? And why? Now, I'm sure that there are things that can hinder us really seeking to grow. We sort of talk about it in our sort of minds, and but it's not really there in our hearts. One thing that could hinder it is fear. It's a hostile world out there. We don't want to antagonise it, do we? We don't want our light to shine too brightly. If there's a wasp's nest, you don't go and poke it, do you? They can be like wasps out there. I've probably used the illustration before, but it always sticks with me, of Asterix and Obelix. You know them, and Obelix, the big one, falls in love with beautiful Pandora. And he's really shy and embarrassed, and he doesn't know what to do. And so Asterix picks some flowers for him to take round to Pandora's house. But Obelix doesn't really want to be confronted with Pandora. He's too embarrassed. And Asterix knocks on the door, and Obelix says, "Please, not so loud, she might hear." And we could be like that with our witness. Not too loud, they might hear. Or it could be complacency. We're happy with how things are. We like the group of people that we meet with. We like the dynamics. We like what we've got. Why would we want to share that with anyone else? It could be lethargy. It's nice doing church as it is. We don't really want the extra challenges of witnessing and then having to disciple. It could be unbelief. We don't really think anyone out there gets saved these days. It could be a lack of passion for the glory of Jesus Christ, who's glorified as the church is built, as sinners are saved. I wish sometimes we could hear the power of praise that rises in heaven as sinners come to believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him. I wish we could understand how much it means to Jesus and how glorified he is as the church grows. Or maybe it's a lack of concern for the lost. We look out on our world and we see problems, whereas Jesus looked at his world and saw people who were lost, who were heading for a terrible eternity, who were like sheep without a shepherd, who hadn't got hope, who were just chasing one mirage after another, one crushing disappointment after another. And we say, "Well, we're here if they want to come and find us." Do we have a heart for the lost? I hope we do. How could we, who've been so wonderfully saved by the cross of Jesus Christ, who've been saved from so much, who've been saved to so much, how can we not have hearts that ache for people who are just rushing headlong into that judgment that Jesus died to save us from? Surely if we think about this, we'll be passionate about seeking to be a growing community, because that will glorify Jesus. It will build the church. It will see sinners being saved. So how can we grow as a community? Well, I can't get away from the central truth that it's through God working by his Spirit in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've come back to verse 4 of chapter 1 on a few occasions over this weekend from 1 Thessalonians. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." As a church, we believe that God is Lord of salvation. We believe that regeneration, bringing the spiritually dead to life, is a work so great it takes nothing less than the touch of the Holy Spirit himself to awaken the dead and to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe, don't we, that unless the Lord builds the house, we labour in vain who build it. But that isn't an excuse not to be seeking to build and witness. Because I believe absolutely and certainly that God loves to work through his willing, faithful church. And under the mighty announcement of Jesus' absolute sovereignty in the Great Commission, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he sends his disciples out in his name to make disciples of the nation. There's a lovely line in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, where Paul says, "We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's" what? So it's one of those moments where you need to be just brought back and woken up. Tell me. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Don't you think that's lovely? I looked at that and I thought, hey, hang on, you've got that wrong. It must be this translation. But it wasn't wrong. I would have thought he would have said he sent Timothy, who was Paul's co-worker, Paul's little minion, Paul's apprentice. And yet he was those things, not the minion bit. He was a really important person, Timothy was. But he calls him God's co-worker in the gospel, in Christ. That tells me that God loves to go to work with his children, like Timothy and you. That isn't an apostolic title, co-worker. It's just a lovely expression that Paul has used for a Christian who's ready to be used and worked through by God. You can be God's co-worker. You've got a God who loves to share his time, his joys, his work with you. Think of that when you wake up tomorrow morning. God's co-worker. They're going to work with my Father in heaven. I want him to lead me and to guide me in the gospel, in Christ. Yes, as his co-workers, we make mistakes. And yes, it takes so much longer for him to be working with us. But God rejoices in and delights in taking us to work with him. And as God's co-workers, we want to be using the tools that God has given us, which is firstly the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, which is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. That's to say that we're going to be a Christ crucified and raised centered church and Christians. That means we need to be saturated ourselves in the gospel. Because if we've tasted and seen that God is good and satisfying and compassionate and mighty, then we'll want others to taste and see, won't we? Won't we? If the gospel is stale to you at the moment, if it is just academic, I was going to say like maths, but we were talking about how good maths was earlier on, so I won't say that. If it's something which is just dry, are you going to want to share that with other people? Come, have some crumbs. Stale ones. A few of them. If your view of God at the moment is that God is this awful, tyrannical boss who's waiting to hit you and hammer you for every mistake that you make, you're going to invite people, come hear about someone who will beat you up constantly for all the mistakes that you make. Someone who's angry. That's not the God of the gospel. The gospel shows us a God who cares, who's merciful, who's reaching out, who's forgiving, who's loving, who to us is absolutely satisfying. And when we're drinking and tasting and seeing that he's good, then I think we become channels through which we draw other people. We'll surely also be fervent and persistent and urgent in prayer for the success of the gospel. This will be something that Dan will pick up later. Just like the apostles, though, we see them praying for doors to be opened. They realized how connected the church was. The church was praying for them, saying, open doors. And then a door had opened in Thessalonica just for 3 weeks. And they'd gone through and the gospel had gone in and it had grown. Well, if Paul needed prayers for the success of the gospel, the growth of the church, then certainly you and I do. We can pray for each other. And then we can, as Lydia was saying, see life as mission. How we are these lights shining out in the darkness all around us as we live our lives. Trevor was talking yesterday about how we live before outsiders. Paul calls us living epistles that God's written like living, walking sermons. Now, you're not like walking through life judging people and hammering them all the time. Sometimes we have to. But we're showing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his reality, and the power of the Christian life. What a testimony it made in Thessalonica. There was a real turning from idols to seek the true and living God and wait for Jesus. That made an impact on people. Their light was shining before men so that they see their works and glorify their Father in heaven. I think Trevor talked about the power of the ordinary Christian life or something like that. And I loved that. The ordinary, extraordinary Christian life lived out in our communities is something which is powerful. As it's powered by faith and hope and love. And it shows the compassion and the reality of the gospel. And it causes questions to be asked. As a church seeking to grow, we'll encourage each other in the mission fields that we live in and work in. It's entirely fitting for a gospel church to stir one another up to love and to good works. Let's take an interest in the 90%, the 95% of our lives that is lived as we go out from the church community and be witnessing in this world. One of the things that Lydia is hoping to do is to bring some order to what we used to call This Time Tomorrow, but now I think it's going to be called Not Just Sundays. Is that right? Yeah, Not Just Sundays. And we'll have in the notice sheet or a couple of minutes in the evening service. That's why we couldn't call it This Time Tomorrow, because at 6:45 in a Monday evening, you're probably eating pizza. But our lives go out into this world. What are the things that we can pray about? The challenges that we're facing, people that we're meeting. And we stir one another up to love and to good works. If Paul asked for prayer in his life of mission, then I think you and I need it. But then thinking of us working as a community again, as we grow, can't we also be thinking and praying about maybe planting another church in the future? That seems biblical to me. But you say it's scary. We might make mistakes. No, it's not we might make mistakes. We will make mistakes. Undoubtedly. Many of them. And we think, it might make us less impressive. Does that matter? It's not about us being impressive. It's about Jesus being glorified and his kingdom being built. And he's given us all these gifts. What are we going to do with them? Hoard them? Put them down in the basement? Or are we going to use them for his glory? Let's be praying about the future. God will lead us and guide us and cause us to grow in his time and in his way. And remember also that the church doesn't grow forever. It lasts forever, but it doesn't grow forever. And one day the master arises and he shuts the door. And isn't that one of the greatest incentives to evangelism? The growing church will not grow forever, but it will last forever. The Thessalonians had been gripped by the reality that they were waiting for the coming of his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. It was so real to them that some of them have actually stopped working. They've just put everything down because all that they can see is that Jesus is going to return, and Paul has to say, actually, it might not be midday today or tomorrow. You know, it will be like a thief in the night when you're not expecting it. So get on and live your lives. But the great thing is, it's real to them. They know that the trumpet's going to sound. They know that Christ will return. They know that the church will not grow forever, but it will stand forever. So they, driven by that reality, are an evangelistic people. And that brings it back to us here in this congregation this morning. Today is a day of grace. It's a day of salvation. It's still a gospel day when people can come in faith to Jesus, who died for our sins and who was raised from the dead and who delivers us from the wrath to come. What an important message for you to hear. There's absolute safety from all the storms in Jesus. Have you trusted him with your life, with your soul, and your eternal destiny? Have you turned to the Son of God, who came from heaven first to save lost sinners and redeem them to God as his family? But this is what is all important. And then finally, the church is an eternal community. Chapter 4, verse 10. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. One of the fears that the Thessalonians had was that death was breaking their community. It was robbing their community. And Paul says, no, no, Jesus has broken death. And there's a day when he will bring everything to its climax. All the outcroppings of the church will be united. All the saints will be gathered. Jesus will bring the souls of the church in heaven, and he'll raise their bodies first. He'll transform those who are living to make them like him. He'll lift us up to meet him in the air, the church, the bride of Christ meeting the Saviour, the groom. Try and picture it. Beneath us, all around us, fire will burn and purge creation. And out of the wreckage of a sin-cursed, shattered creation, Eden is being restored. Heaven's coming down to earth. Jesus is taking possession of his inheritance, which he's chosen to share with us. And Paul says, we shall be together forever with the Lord. Dan reminded us yesterday, the church doesn't end up with me and Jesus. He put it as sitting on our cloud with our harp all on our own. I would put it, not me in the middle of my safari park with barbed wire fence all around me, just me and my rhinos. That's not how it finishes. It finishes with us in fellowship, living together in peace, in a new creation, in a community which is loving and peaceful, without the tears and the fights, without anybody being excluded or lonely or marginalised, without sorrow or death or sin. It will be shalom, the way God intended it to be. Us with him, enjoying, exploring, designing, creating within his creation. Us together, worshipping and delighting an infinitely satisfying God. But there are two forever endings to the story. There's forever with the Lord, or there's forever away from the Lord. And away is as dark and scary and hopeless as with is glorious, beautiful and perfect. Do you want to be with Jesus in eternity? Well, then be with him now. Come as the sinner you are to the Saviour that he is. Turn from the idols that fail you to serve the living God and receive his salvation. Follow Christ in faith and become part of this growing eternal family. You say, would he have me? Would he want me? He came from heaven, died on a cross to save people like me. And if he wanted me, you can be pretty sure he won't turn you away. So become part, through faith, of this glorious kingdom that God is building. Amen.